Just a few things to mention before we actually start. First is, don't forget to pick up a small leaflet at the back that tells you about the Christmas services during that month, okay? Pick one of those up. The other thing is, we're going to be working on renewing the photos on the photo board, so over the next coming weeks we'll be sorting out. So if there's anybody who's camera shy, you might have to avoid it, okay? But otherwise, we'll try and get your photo up there to sort out exactly who's who, because we've had additions to the teams and changes and developments that way. Certainly, I will try. Okay, well, tonight what I'd like to do is start a new series. You might remember the last time we spoke on a Sunday evening, we were talking about heroes. And what we're going to be doing is looking at a hero. Stephen, could you put the slide up for us, please? The one that we're going to be looking at is Nehemiah. What we're going to do, first of all, is just set the scene for Nehemiah. Sometimes when people have been talking about the Bible, they'll look at it, as Dave said this morning, if you ask people what it's about, they'll say it's an old book, somebody wrote it a long time ago. They often think that the things that are written in the Bible are irrelevant, they're written years after things happened, but actually we can see from the way that things are written, the detail that's in them, they were written by people who were actually there. Sometimes this causes people problems because they were telling about things that were going to be happening years and years later. People looked at that and said, because there's no such thing as God and God never inspires people, then it must have been written after the event so that people could say, this is going to happen. But in actual fact, things were written years before. What we've got on the screen is a setting for the book of Nehemiah. And really, we're looking at a few different things on the screen there. There's the book of Ezra, the book of Esther, and the book of Nehemiah. Okay, originally Esther and Nehemiah in the original Hebrew were one lump together. It was only when they translated into Latin, the Vulgate, that they actually split them, because as you look at it, you can see that there were essentially two different testimonies. The period that we're looking at there is from about 538 BC to 425 BC. And really, you can see how there's what might, as you're looking through the Bible, seem just books that are set there, but in actual fact, they're very closely related. You got the book of Esther, tucked away there. You read the book of Esther and you think, it's just a nice story. But it was literally crucial to the survival of the Jews, and also to much that happened with regards to the return of the Jews to the homeland. The other books that are around about that time, you've got the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, they were writing about 520 BC, Malachi about 430 BC. As we look there, we can see the book of Ezra starts at about 538 BC. That was when we had the first return of the Jews. That was under a guy called Zerubbabel. Sometimes I get a little bit confused and I pronounce it Zerubbabel. There's too many bubbles in it. All right? But that was the first return under Zerubbabel. That's when the temple itself was reconstructed. Then we have Ezra with the second return. That was a little bit later. And then Nehemiah starting about 445 BC. What we can see in all that, as we look through there, are the different kings, the Persian kings. How God's history links into world history. And sometimes, as we're just looking through, if we're not a student of history, and I put my hand up and I'm saying, that's definitely not me. But we can see how God's story fits into history. It isn't just random pieces. Very important order of events. And we can see how God had his hand in it all. When we think of Esther, she was used to save the Jews. But what other influences did she have? Esther, in all probability, was either the mother or stepmother to the king, Artaxerxes, who was on the throne when Nehemiah asked about going back to Jerusalem. So there was the influence there of a Jewish person in the royal household who would no doubt cast favourably upon Nehemiah. It's possible that she was even influential in his appointing as a cupbearer. There was also Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who was very influential in the royal court. This is what it says in Esther, at the back end of the book of Esther, Esther 10, 1-3. It says, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. And all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, had they not written the book of the annals of the kings of Medes and Persians. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So we see that God arranged for his person to be second in command. In the mornings, Mark has been looking at Mark's been looking at Joseph. He was appointed, and it says in Genesis that he was second only to Pharaoh. So we see two situations where God arranges for his people to be in such high, prominent, and influential positions, so that his plans worked out. In the book of Esther, Esther and Mordecai are used to secure the security of the Jews when their enemies were trying to destroy them. But also, they stuck around after that. They were there as God's people, executing God's purposes for his people. What we can see in it all is that God orchestrates the much bigger picture. Seemingly random pieces are brought together. When Esther was talking to Mordecai saying, you know, should I really go along with this? He said, you may well have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And God orchestrates times and events for each one of us. He brings us to the right place at the right time. We can see that God works to make sure that his purposes succeed. You know, you look forward to the New Testament and see how the gospel spread. But the gospel was able to spread so rapidly because of two major events. The first was that Alexander the Great went out throughout the Middle East conquering, and as a result, the Greek language was a common language. You had your own language and you had Greek. Then the Romans came along and established a sort of maintained peace and set up very good roads so that communication between cities was possible. And we see with Paul's travels how the gospel could spread so rapidly, so easily, through a common language, the roads, and the Pax Romana, the peace that the Romans had introduced. God orchestrates events to fit in with his plans. But he doesn't miss the fine detail. Nothing is ever overlooked. You may, like me, have used Google Maps. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah? You can zoom out and look at a whole country. Or you can zoom right down to Street View and be there as if you were going along that street. Amazing. You can go from the overview to the fine view. God is exactly the same. Nothing is missed out. In the song that we sing by Matt Redman, Magnificent, it says this, you show your majesty in every star that shines and every time we breathe, from the galaxies to the very breath that we breathe. Your glory, God, reveal from distant galaxies to here beneath our skin. Right down to molecular level and beyond, God is there in the very fine detail. He's the one who sets the stars in place, but he's also the one who sets the cells in place. There's much that we do not know. There's much that we do not see. There's much that we do not understand. God doesn't ask that we understand. He simply asks that we obey. calls us to believe. He calls us to have faith. He calls us to have trust in Him. And He calls us to grow. With the Jews, God had told them time and time again, with the period that Dave was talking about this morning and later, if they didn't stop following idols, He would remove them from the land. He even used quite violent language and said, the land will spew you out. But they didn't listen. They wanted to have the gods of the other countries around them. They heard what was going on with their deities and they chose to follow them. And ultimately, God stepped in. And certainly with regards to the Jews, there were three discrete times when people came in and deported them. But He also said that if they repented, My people who are called by My name will repent, and bring them back. Read some verses in Isaiah 44, then through to 45. This is the interesting part. Isaiah was written many years before Cyrus was even on the scene. But listen to this. Isaiah 44, verse 24 forward says this. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the Maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by Myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of His servants and fulfills the predictions of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of the ruins, I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is My shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it rebuilt, and of the temple, let its fountains, foundations be laid. He's talking of Cyrus. Now, liberal scholars have looked at that and said that Cyrus wasn't around when Isaiah was written. Therefore, Isaiah must have been written later. But I'm afraid Isaiah fits into his context very nicely. And he prophesied by the power of the Lord what would happen. It continues in chapter 45. This is what the Lord says of His anointed to Cyrus. And that was something the Jews couldn't get over. This was a Gentile king. And God's calling him My anointed. His chosen one. I will take him by the right hand. I will subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor to open doors before him. So that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasure, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by My name, for the sake of Jacob My servant, of Israel My chosen. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge Me. And then again in verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in My righteousness, and I will make his ways straight. Even says there that Cyrus will not recognize God, but will be used by Him. And as you're looking at the historical setting there, in 539 BC, Cyrus gave the edict that the Jews could return. And the following year, that is when the first ones returned to Jerusalem. God has plans for each one of us. God has work for each one of us. None is overlooked. No detail is unimportant, and no one is considered of no value. That's not just a nice pat phrase. That's not just something to make people feel nice and cuddly and warm and loved and everything else. That's God's truth. In 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, this is what Paul says. Brothers and sisters, think of where you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential or of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen us. It also tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10, that God has prepared works for us to do in advance, and nobody is left out in that respect. Each one of us is called, chosen, selected by God, and He has purposes planned for us. We need to sort out with ourselves, are we prepared to obey and to stand up for Him when He calls us? Because God has the plans, but we have the choice. God calls, we respond. And that really is our part. At points, it might not seem grand. It might not seem world-changing. But we've got the wrong perspective, because we're looking at things from our own eyes and from what we know we can work out. From God's perspective, each part is important. And it can be incredibly exciting, more than we can imagine or dream, to work with God. And yet the work that He calls us to do can seem very ordinary, and a case of, well, that's not really special. Anybody could do that. But God calls His people to do His work at His time, in His place, and the effects are incredible. You've heard the term punch above your weight? With God, you will always punch above your weight, because God sorts out the right time and the place for us to work. When we think of stories and films, the heroes do something extraordinary. There's something death-defying, staggering, because it's all dependent on them. But with God, it's all dependent on Him to fulfill when we do the ordinary. There's an instance in 2 Kings chapter 5 where a guy called Naaman is suffering from leprosy. And a little girl who'd been deported from the Jews says, well, if he was in Israel, he could get healed. What incredible faith. Because before that time, we don't have any recorded instance of anybody being healed of leprosy. But she said, if you go, you can get healed. So he went, because there was no way else that he was going to be healed. And he went to Elisha. And Elisha just gave him these instructions. He says, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. And at that, Naaman had a fit. Because he said, look, there's rivers in my own country. Why can't I go and, you know, wash in those? This is ridiculous. That's so ordinary. And he actually stormed off the scene. But he had with him a very wise servant who said to him this, look, if the prophet of God had told you to do something wonderful, marvelous, outstanding, you do that and you'll be healed, would you do it? And Naaman said, well, yes, of course, because that's what he was expecting, something tremendous, something wonderful. You know, this is something that I'm going to do and achieve by myself. But the servant says, look, basically, to put it in our language, what have you got to lose? So he did it, just went and washed. And lo and behold, he was healed. But that's so ordinary. That's nothing outstanding. People in those days used to get washed in the river all the time. Some of the rivers around us, if you got washed in them, I guess you might come out dirtier than if you hadn't, but never mind. All he had to do was get washed 7 times. That is so ordinary. But God works in the ordinary. God's part is the spectacular part. The actual washing in the water would not have cleansed him of leprosy. But God simply required obedience. That was the word that came through the prophet. All you've got to do is this, then I'll do that. You ever seen the situation with a small child? Where they're trying to push open a door, and the parent comes along and pushes with them. The child might be exhausting, I don't know, 0.1% of the effort needed to move the door. The parent supplies the rest, but it's only together that the door opens. And that's how it is with God. We might be doing the sort of 0.0001% of effort. We might be doing the simple thing, the obedience. But that's required. But the top up comes from God, who fulfills what he has said he will do. And it also requires the humility to remember that when the amazing things happen, it's God who's working. Something as simple as speaking can actually produce a healing, because you say, "Be healed in the name of Jesus." Well, they're just words. Words in themselves do nothing, do they? Not on their own. But when God speaks, that's when the difference is. And God might simply ask us to pray for somebody. But anybody can do that. Yeah, but if God's telling us to do it, that's when obedience is required. And that's when the miracle comes into effect. So what about Nehemiah, the one that I'll be looking at over the coming Sundays? There's so much that we do not know about him. He seems to have been born in exile simply from the timeline. But he proved faithful. He proved reliable. And he was put in a position of importance. It could be that the mother-in-law of the king had some influence in that, that the king was prepared to trust somebody of the Jews. Because he had a very important position. He was cupbearer to the king. He was officially the taster. So that all the king's drinks and food were sampled by him to see if there was any poison in them. And obviously the idea being that the taster got it first. But through having that position, he had daily contact with the king. He was there with the king at every meal. Everything the king drank, he would drink it first. Everything the king ate, he would be there first. That could be bad, could be good. Last night we were out and Stephen got a little treat. He got some tiffin. I don't know whether you've come across it. Sort of caramel, chocolate, sort of popcorn and stuff like that. It tastes wonderful. Well, if you were the king, you wouldn't eat it first. You'd give it to the taster, the cupbearer, to check it out. And if you were lucky, there'd be some left for you to have as well. It was a very responsible position. You had to trust the person who was your taster, because your life was in their hands. And that was the position that Nehemiah had, the position of trust and the position of responsibility. But like Moses, who it tells us in Hebrews 11:24, grew up but refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter and remembered where he'd come from. Nehemiah knew where he'd come from. He wasn't sort of sucked in to the court of the Persians and sort of became, if you like, a Persian. He was still a Jew with a concern for the Jews. He knew where his roots were. He knew where his heart was. He had a heart for God and a heart that was ready to respond when the time came. He had a concern for the Jews. He knew where his roots were and his heart was in the right place. He spent years in obscurity being faithful. How old was he? We don't really know. But certainly from the idea of him being in that position, he would probably be in his 30s or so. So for all that time, nobody knew what was happening. Well, we didn't know what was happening. but God will be there with him, step by step. With the series that Mark's been doing with Joseph, how many years did he spend just behind the scenes, as it were, locked away in prison, being faithful, doing what God wanted him to do? Think of David, the years he spent as the shepherd, the years he spent on the run from Saul before he was actually appointed initially king of Judah and then king of the Jews. Think about Jesus, 30 or so years in obscurity, simply being faithful until the call, the right moment came. But even in the little things, God wants us to be faithful. There are many people in this world who are called to live in obscurity and will never stand on the world stage, but they will stand as God's saints and will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because God doesn't work according to the ways of the world. God doesn't look to the world's ways to say, "Oh, that person's great, that person's fantastic." God looks to us to be faithful day by day, here and out there, to witness for him, to be his people, to be his heroes. It might seem obscure to us, but it's not to God, because everything's working according to his plan and purpose. Many hidden to the human eye, but not hidden from God's eyes. And the fact of the matter is, as we look through this series, we'll see that Nehemiah was faithful each and every step of the way. But the same call comes to us. Are we prepared to be faithful in the ordinary? Are we prepared to be called and answer that call and simply live for God wherever he calls us to be and in whatever situation he calls us to be in? Do we take God and his values with us each and every step of the way? In everyday life, in the ordinary, the mundane. That's what God calls great. And it's an essential part of his fantastic plan that will echo throughout eternity as we sing his praise. We'll see the sweep of history and realize that his saints have been doing his will, his way, in his time. And we'll leave the results to him. He is the one who says, "Good and faithful servant," to the ones who seem ordinary, doing the things that anybody can do, but simply doing them because God has called them to it. Amen.